As a kid, I found that gum never lived up to its promise. There used to be, when I was growing up, Juicy Fruit was like one of the big names in gums. You know, and it was great, you know, advertisements talking about the burst of flavor that you would get, you know, when you had Juicy Fruit. But that seemed to be all there was to it. You know, after the initial rush of flavor, it settles down into chewing something akin to rubber that seems to get harder and stiffer with each chew. You know, Anna will tell you that I'm not much of a gum chewer to this day. I just, you know, sometimes, one of the reasons is when I do it, I put in too much effort. You know, it's like, you know, too serious. It's like, I'm going to chew this. I am going to actually turn this into food. But it never works. All I do is get a sore jaw. You know, worry is a lot like chewing gum. It gives us something to do, but it doesn't actually get us anywhere. A lot of work with very little, actually no payoff. Well, where is it that you're tempted to find your worry? Where is your greatest temptation to worry? Is it your finances? How about your health? How about your children? How about the direction of our nation or the state of the economy? How about the environment? Is it your job or maybe a lack of job? Is it where you'll live? As you probably noticed, we have a prayer request for the Murrays about, you know, with the transition for us is finding a place to live. And just a little while back after we had made the decision and first began looking, you know, trying to find a place, you know, 1,000 miles away from here, you know, we'd find a place on Craigslist and quick call. And by the time we called, it was already taken. And I, you know, it was like places are going and it's just very, very hard place to find a place to live. And I can tell you it was beginning to eat me up. Every kind of minute in which I wasn't focused on doing a particular task, where did my mind go? My mind went right there, and you know, it was kind of eating me up inside, and even at night, you know, I'd just kind of lay down and just kind of, now none of you have ever had that kind of thought go through. And it was just kind of eating me up inside, you know, and that doesn't get you anywhere, does it? That doesn't bring, there's no profit there, that's just worry. I've heard some people worrying and fretting over what's going to happen to Sio, you know, in the future with this transition. We can let ourselves fall into worship. Some actually were worrying before the transition was taking place. You can figure out what you want to on that one. Well, in our text for this morning, Jesus tells us that worry has no place in the kingdom of God. I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6 of that, more than halfway through. And I'd like to read this passage again. I know Ben has already read it for us, but I'd like to read it again and read the whole thing together at this time. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. That is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and thrown into the fire. Will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows what you need. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow has worries about itself, will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Well, before we enter into our study of this passage, let's bow in prayer. Father, I do thank You for Your goodness to us. I thank You for Your Word which speaks into our lives. I ask and pray that we might hear now the message that You have for each of us as Your Holy Spirit speaks. May we be open to Him and to the work You want to do. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've already noted, when Jesus gathered the people on the mountainside, He was reenacting the entrance of the Israelites into the Promised Land and Moses' instruction to the people on His mountaintop. The instructions that we have given to us in the book of Deuteronomy. There where Moses described to the people how they were to live as God's people now that they entered into this land. As Moses prepared the people, very soon they would have their manna cut off. You know, remember that manna. Every day God provided them with the food they needed for that day. Very soon that was going to end. The clothes which God had kept for them, which had lasted 40 years, would soon start falling apart, and their shoes would lose their soles. How would they, as a people, respond when they no longer had God's miraculous provision for them? Would they then adopt the ways of the Canaanites? Would they find themselves being given over to the worry? For the Canaanites' practice and worry were rooted in the relationship that they had with their gods. They normally saw their relationship with their gods in one of two ways. Either they saw the relationship with their gods as an adversarial relationship. You know, one in which in essence they were pitted against the gods and they were battling them, and they had to find some way to appease them, some way to make them happy so that at least they could get by, let alone hope to be blessed. If nothing else, they wanted to make sure that the gods at least liked them better than their enemies. You know, when we were in Thailand a couple of years ago, one of the things that was amazing was you go to some of these temples and they had these massive statues of these demons, very ornate with all kinds of gold and stuff like that on it. And if you asked them, if you asked the people or the guides who were describing it, said the people didn't build these because they worshipped them and they thought they were wonderful. They built these because they wanted the demons to think that they worshipped and thought they were wonderful, so that when it came time for the demons to do their evil, nasty work, they'd look and say, well, I won't bother them, I'll bother somebody else. See, that's part of how the Canaanites viewed their relationship with God. That was in many of their gods and goddesses. That's how they reacted. Maybe we can just appease them. Maybe we can just make them not hate us as much as they hate other people. Now, if it wasn't that relationship, and a relationship, an adversarial relationship, the best that they could hope for was a relationship of benign neglect or disinterest. In other words, people had to do a lot to try to get their attention. We noted this a couple weeks back when we looked at Jesus' discussion on prayer, when He talked about how the pagans used their many words in hope of trying to get the attention. Well, the Canaanites thought that they had to go through all kinds of rituals and ceremonies, perform all kinds of acts, even including human sacrifices, in order to get the attention of their God so that they would listen to them. You remember, we referred back to the story of Elijah and the contention that he had with the prophets of Baal, and how the prophets of Baal, trying to get the attention of their gods, were jumping up and down, dancing about, screaming, even cutting themselves with knives, all in an attempt to try to get the attention of the gods. This is the way in which they looked at it. In many ways, we see those same attitudes and all carried over in other peoples. We see those same attitudes in the way the Romans looked at their gods and the Greeks looked at their gods. Often trying to say, you know, how can we get out of the middle of the wars and the fights the gods have who put us in the middle of it? And often you find in the stories you remember from your mythology class, those battles taking place and humans getting caught up in the midst of it. Some gods you wanted just to ignore you. Other gods, you tried everything you could to try to get their attention so they could help. Well, the people here had fallen into the habit of looking at life through the lens of pagans. And so Jesus says in verse 31 and 32, he says, "So do not worry saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For pagans run after these things." During their wilderness wanderings, the people of Israel had given in to their anxieties. You remember when God had brought them to the Red Sea. And the Egyptians were coming at them, and God had led them all this way. But what did the people cry? They didn't cry out and say, "Boy, this is going to be neat to see." What they cried out was, "Where has God led us? He's led us here to die." Not shortly after that miraculous parting of the Red Sea, the people made it through. They go into the wilderness. They get thirsty. And what do they cry out? They cry out, "Where's the water? God's brought us here to die." Well, it wasn't too long after that he brought them to the edge of the Promised Land. They went in. They sent their spies. Their spies saw that the Canaanites actually were pretty big people. And they looked like they were strong, and these people were just slaves. And they looked at that and they said, you know, "There are giants in the land. God has brought us here to die." So they didn't enter the Promised Land. In judgment, they were forced back into the wilderness. And they began to get hungry. They asked the question, "What shall we eat? Has God brought us here to die?" Again and again. All this worry was useless. A lot of vigorous effort chewing gum. But you know what? Look at the nutritional value on your gum. There is none. Though it may seem like food, it's not. Now I want to make a note here. For some people think that the opposite of worry is apathy. You know, if you don't worry, you just don't care. Well, that's not the case. For the flip side of worry is actually concern. Now, this can be confusing to some people because they equate worry and concern. For we often find worry being encouraged by people in an inaccurate connection between worrying and caring. Often, if you tell somebody, "Well, you know, I'm not worried about this or that issue," what do they think? They think you don't care. Worry is not a sign of caring. Worry or concern is the real companion of caring. Unfortunately, some people are such chronic worriers that when they find themselves not worrying, what do? They worry about the fact that they're not worrying. There must be something wrong that I'm not worrying. These people often live life and view themselves or view the world around them. He says, "If I don't worry about it, everything's going to fall apart." They're kind of people who in the household will say, "Well, someone in this family sure has to be paying attention." Now, probably you've never said that, right? As strange as it seems, worry is viewed by these individuals as a glue that holds the life. In fact, their worrying holds the universe together. Well, how does one distinguish, though, between worry and concern? Because I don't know about you, I'm very good at that. You know, are you worried? No, just deeply concerned. How do we tell the difference between the two? Because they look similar in many ways. Both are mental activities. Both will require energy and sometimes a lot of energy. And both have a potential for focusing sometimes on very important issues. But in spite of their parallels, there are some important differences between worry and concern. First of all, worry causes us to run in circles. For worry seldom takes us to a place that produces growth. Worry tends to be repetitive in a way that never helps us to solve a problem. You know how it goes, where you just have the same thought or you repeat the same conversation over and over again. It's that cycle, around and around and around. Concern, on the other hand, is much more linear. For concern is characterized by forward movement. It motivates us to move forward, address problems, change attitudes. An ancient Greek philosopher once said it this way. He said, concern should drive us into action and not into a depression. Or as Harold Stevens puts it, there's a great difference between worry and concern. A worried person sees a problem and a concerned person solves the problem. Very, very different. Worry also leads to destructive behavior. It's not that worry leaves us totally inactive. Sadly, when our thought processes eventually go through that, it often leads us to the wrong action. For what's the child of worry? Panic. Worry often leads us to behave in a way that's not in our best interest. And after we've done something counterproductive, what do? We worry about what we just did. It leads to more. Worry also comes out of a desire to have control. For one of these important pieces of being human is our need to have a sense that we have some control over our future and over the world around us. We're the most miserable when we have this sense that our life is out of control, that we don't have any handle on anything. Well, worry is a type of mental activity that focuses on those things over which we have little or no control. Our nature is strange because we often spend the most time, the most effort on the things that we can affect the least. Concern, rather, focuses its energy on dealing with those issues that are within our power and our energy. There's an old Mexican proverb that goes like this. If you can't change it, don't worry. If you can change it, don't worry. Well, let's look at what Jesus has to say about worry through the illustrations that he gives. First, he points to the birds of the air. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? These words flow straight out of Jesus' own experience. For he had watched the birds wheeling about high up in the skies of the Galilean hills, simply fluttering about. He had also figured out that they never seem to do the sorts of work that humans do. And yet they mostly stay alive. Now, the point Jesus is making here is, okay, you don't need to work. After all, you know, birds don't simply wait on God to drop food in their beak. They're not just sitting there saying, ah, you know, if you actually look at them, they are very busy. The point is, like birds, we don't need to fret. Jesus isn't advocating that we be a leech or be a slacker, not sowing or not harvesting, not working, not weaving or spinning. You know, when the Sio camping trip in just a couple weeks ago, I had opportunity to go for a couple days. And I tell you, I was a slacker. I was a leech, but I was told I could be that, so it was okay. But it was great. You know, I show up at the, you know, well, first of all, trying to get through the border crossing, all I had, I think, was like a sleeping bag and a roll for underneath the sleeping bag, a cooler with ice. That's about all I had in the whole car. And the border crossing guard, you know, says, "So where are you going?" You know, asked, "What do I have?" And I told him, he says, "Where are you going?" Yeah, this doesn't seem right. You know, I should have this whole car just filled with camping gear. And I had the same problem coming back. It was like, right, you went camping with only that. Well, when I got there, when I arrived, it was great. I pulled my car into the slot that I had, and there was a tent already set up for me. not only a tent set up, there was even a rug in front of it. You know, I expected to see little lights and a doorbell. It was like, you know, just beautiful place that set up. And, like I said, all I brought was ice, but I didn't lack for food. I was invited to just leech off people and just go around and just, you know, make myself welcome wherever the food looked good. And I did, and it was good. Now, Jesus isn't saying, hey, listen, you know, as Christians, we invite you into the life of a slacker. You just go around and just, you know, mooch off those who are working. That's not what Jesus is advocating. The argument Jesus is making, rather, presupposes a very different view of the world, a view of the world that's rooted in the Bible, a view of the world that's vastly different than how pagans view the world. For a biblical view of the world is one where God is viewed as sovereign, so involved in the universe that even feeding the birds falls within His concern. He's not ambivalent. It's not that He doesn't care about anything in His creation. He cares deeply about it all, even for what many would view as the most insignificant parts. Look at the birds. Jesus then poses the question to them in verse 27. Which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Now, worry is more likely actually to shorten your lifespan than add to it. In fact, worry creates biochemical reactions that harm the body, producing everything from indigestion to coronary arrest and a multitude of things in between. You know, it's rather ironically humorous that the very people who say they're concerned about our health and well-being tell us to worry about all different kinds of things. You know, for everything from what the food that we eat to the types of fiber our clothes are made of to the cell phones we put next to our ears to, and the list could go on and on and on, right? And the worry seems to grow even more intense when we are bombarded by conflicting studies. You know, recently I read one that expressed some of these. He said, you know, the Japanese eat very little fat and suffer fewer heart attacks than the British or Americans. Therefore, what should we do? Eat less fat, right? But the French eat a lot of fat, in fact, supposedly even more than the Americans, and they suffer fewer heart attacks than the British or Americans. So what should we do? The Italians drink excessive amounts of red wine and suffer fewer heart attacks than British or Americans. But the Japanese drink very little wine and they suffer fewer heart attacks than the British or Americans. The Germans drink a lot of beer and eat a lot of sausages and fats and they suffer fewer heart attacks than the British and Americans. So the conclusion is, pardon us? Move. Close. Eat and drink what you like. Speaking English is apparently what kills you. See, concern will help. Worry won't. The final illustration Jesus uses is the wildflower. Look at verse 28. And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Jesus had watched 1,000 different kinds of flowers growing in the fertile Galilean soil. The word which is translated here as lily actually includes a number of different plants like the autumn crocus, the gladiolas, and all different kinds. And he had seen their beauty and smelt their fragrance. But he also knew their fragility, for with one sweep of a sigh, one passing donkey, And those wonderful objects were gone. Where did their beauty come from? You know, they didn't spend hours in front of the mirror trying to get their makeup on. It was just itself. Glorious, God-given beauty. Now Solomon, that's referred to, is viewed as the richest and most extravagant of Israel's monarchs. And he couldn't match their splendor. Again, the point that Jesus is making to his disciples is not that they are to opt for laziness. Rather, they are to rely on God's providential care, which is so rich that he clothes the grass with wildflowers that are neither productive nor enduring. The people to whom Jesus spoke on that mountainside had to sow. They had to reap. They had to toil hard. They had to spin. He's not telling them to stop these tasks. He simply wanted them to understand that their lives were a lot more than merely to be defined by sowing, reaping, toiling, spinning, writing numbers in books, teaching classes, or the length of your Facebook profile. We should do these things with joy because our God, our Father, is a creator of all and wants to feed and clothe us. Not gloomily, as though God were a mere tyrant, as if we had to try to appease the God in which we were at war with, or as if we had to get his attention. One writer put it, Jesus had a strong, lively sense of the goodness of the Father, the Creator of the world. His whole spirituality is many a miles from those teachers who insisted that the present world was a place of shadows, gloom, and vanity, and that true philosophy consisted in escaping and concentrating on the things of the mind. Sad to say, the same advice of the philosophers and teachers of that day is often heard from many a prominent Christian teacher today. O you of little faith, he says in verse 30, or literally, people of little faith. In those words, he tells us that the root of anxiety and worry is unbelief. It is an adoption of that pagan view of God who is an adversary or who is disinterested. Nothing could be further from the true picture of God. For worry is concern that has gone rancid. And why? For at its heart, it is a loss in the trust of the goodness, a loss of trust in the ability of God. It is an affront to God who knows the needs of his people no matter what they are. No matter how we may want to justify it, it is still a pagan practice. Jesus says, verse 31, so do not worry saying, what shall I eat? What shall I drink? Or what shall I wear? For the pagans run after all of these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them. See, kingdom people must live lives quantitatively and qualitatively different from those of people who have no trust in God's fatherly care and no fundamental goal beyond material things. How is the worrying you do working for you? On the website worrybank.com, it has this quote. Today is the tomorrow you worried about yesterday. Was it worth it? Has the gum started to contribute to your nutrition? Is it getting its taste back? These words of Jesus are not simply his dissertation on worry, though. He's not here, Dr. Phil, giving us a prescription on how to avoid anxiety. For his main point is found in verse 33. He says, what? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. These words here are reminiscent of the words written by Moses when he gave the people the law. As he concluded his sermon, he ended with these words, which we found in Deuteronomy chapter 32. He says, "Take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey, to obey carefully all the words of this law. They are not just idle words for you. They are your life. By them you will live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess." Seek first, he says. This also could be translated as strive. Strive first for the kingdom of God. Strive for it. For the seek, the strive means to exert a lot of effort and energy to the goal. So, far from saying that we should simply sit back and rely on God to take care of us as an antidote to daily worry, Jesus is saying that we should instead actively work for His kingdom, to be found fully as members of His kingdom and to spread His kingdom. And as we do, some of the things that we fret about are going to become non-issues because we've gone on to more important things to be busy with. You know, as I was fretting over the house situation that we're looking at, I just kind of just beating myself up or with the worry of that. In the midst of all of that, finally, God had to speak to me and say, and tell me that, "Steve, I've got it covered." Now, that doesn't mean that I don't have to continue to look. Doesn't mean I don't have to investigate. Doesn't mean I don't have to have concern. But it does mean I can be at peace. Doesn't mean I'm going to have a palatial palace. And for my sake and Anna's, I hope it's not a tent. Although if Scott sets it up, it will be a nice one with a rug out front. But I don't need to worry. None of this, again, is to say that we won't therefore have natural concerns. We can't love someone without being concerned about threats to his or her well-being. We can't be sensitive people without occasional concern that we haven't done all that we should. We can't listen to the news without some uneasiness about the direction many things in our world appear to be taking. But we can be focused enough on the things of God that we're able to rest in His providential care. This is the definition of hope. For put the world first, and what do you get in the end? Rust and moth droppings. Put God's kingdom first. Put God in His kingdom first, and you get the whole world thrown in. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough troubles of its own. Thinking he was reflecting the meaning of this verse, Charlie Brown, who is, of course, Charles Schulz's probably most famous character, once put it this way. He says, "I have a new philosophy. I'm only going to dread one day at a time." That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus' words aren't set in pessimism. But this is part of Jesus' invitation to join in His kingdom. A kingdom that allows us to live life fully in the moment. Working hard, sure. But rooted in the trust of the goodness of God. In the ancient Hebrew view of time, days started at sundown. Now, most of you, I think, have heard me say this, but I want to remind you of this because this is so foreign to the way in which we look at time. Now, why is it significant that the Hebrew day started at sunset rather than sunrise? Well, think about it the way in which we view time. When does a day start? Tell me when a day starts. When you get up, right? So who's the center of this day? I am. That's exact. So Donna is the center of all of our days. But literally, for all of us, we are the center of our day. And when we do go to prayer, what are we doing? We're calling God to join us and help our day. In the Hebrew concept of time, when time started at sundown, now again, you have to remember, this is before light switches and all that. What happened at sundown? You went to bed. There's nothing to do. It's dark. So you went to bed at sundown. What was going on while you were asleep? God was busy doing all this stuff. Anybody who does any gardening, when does most of everything grow? Grows at night. Well, you're sleeping, God's busy doing all his stuff. And when you wake up, what are you doing? You're entering the day in which God is already at work. Whose day is it? It's God's day. Who's the center? God, not you. See, we're invited to start each day with a confidence that is rooted in trust. Those who have embraced the kingdom are free to live life in the moment, in the today, because their lives are grounded in their trust, in the goodness, and in the power of God. See, life isn't meant to be lived as if we're chewing gum. And a lot of us, that's in essence what we think of life. A lot of flavor at the beginning, then it becomes a grind, getting tougher and tougher and tougher until finally it gets spit out. Is that how most of us view life? Is that the American image? That's not the image that God has. For there is a newness and richness to each day that we can experience. But all of this has to be rooted and trust in a good, a caring Creator God, a God who has been noted out, we can call friend. This is the life we are meant for. This is the life in the kingdom of God. This is a life worth seeking with every fiber of your being. We enter into the life that Christ has to offer.